Good morning. It is certainly good to be here with you this morning. We are going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 10 for both lessons this morning in the Bible class and in the worship service. All right, so in both lessons this morning, we're going to be looking at the subject of forgiveness, which might seem kind of basic on its surface, but it really, I think a lot of people have even a misconception of what it looks like and what it means in the Bible. I want to begin, though, before we get to Hebrews chapter 10 and Ephesians chapter 1. Because there in the first two chapters, especially, Paul, he kind of really talks about the blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We're just going to read a little bit of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in all things in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predetermined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Anyway, so as we see, Paul starts out here by praising God for the innumerable blessings that he has bestowed upon us. And none of those greater than, as he says, being adopted as sons. When you think about that term, being adopted, right, we understand that we've been made part of his family, right, his spiritual family. And that's significant because we read in passages like Romans chapter 8 where Paul talks about it. He says that now as sons, right, having been adopted into the family of God, that we are heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. It says that we will also be glorified together with him when he returns. And so then we should certainly praise God for it because of his eternal purpose, right? It is for our salvation. He wants us to be at home with him in heaven when this life is over. And he has promised to save those that come to him for salvation through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. So we have that eternal inheritance waiting for us, having been forgiven of our sins. Okay, so when we think about forgiveness, right? Forgiveness, we see it, it's a release or a pardoning. Thayer adds, it's as if our sins had not been committed, right? And we read other passages where our sins are blotted out, it's as if God remembers them no more. And when you know, most people that believe in God, but believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of men, they know all about forgiveness, right? Or at least they think that they do. And I say that because what the Bible shows us about forgiveness and what most people think forgiveness actually is are usually two different things. Because when Paul, for instance, says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," that grace appearing to all men does not automatically equal salvation for all men. But what he's saying there in reality is that anyone and everyone who comes to God for salvation, much like Paul is talking about here in the first couple of chapters of Ephesians, comes to God for salvation through faith in Christ, he has promised that they will be saved. But not everyone is going to be saved. And the reason for that is because not everyone is willing to accept the salvation that God offers on his terms. See, that's a key part of that. Many want salvation, but they're not willing to accept the salvation that God offers as he offers it on his terms. And again, not that we think these things, but For instance, you think about Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. I'm part of that creation. There is nothing at all that I get to dictate to him. Certainly not the means or method or the terms by which I'm going to be saved. Psalms 103. Right, so David says in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." In verse 10, he says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." So that's really what forgiveness is, right? It means that God is not dealing with us according to our sins or repay us with what we're deserving of. When Paul tells the brethren in Corinth that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and there receive the things done in the body, the idea there is that we're going to receive back the things that we have stored up, what is rightfully due us. And forgiveness means that God's not going to cause that to happen. He's going to take that out of the way, if you will. So, just wrapping our heads around this, what does that mean? Well, it means that no matter how many times I come to worship or how, you know, any amount of good that I might do for those around me, none of it changes the fact that I'm a sinner. And sometimes I think we're so afraid of false doctrines that on some level we've forgotten that salvation is entirely the work of God. For instance, in Colossians chapter 2, there Paul talks about our forgiveness. Really, in the when he talks about us being baptized into Christ. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Right, so it's about salvation is entirely the work of God. And we know that, right? But you think about Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, there at the end of the chapter, Paul says, the wages of sin is death, right? I mean, that's what we are deserving of. That's what we've earned, if you will. And then he adds, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if I have the mindset, and again, I don't know that any of us would think about it this way, but kind of, you know, how often I come to church, how often I study God's Word, look at all the good that I do for those around me, how many times I pray and all those things. Because it seems like if I try hard enough, I've convinced myself then that God's going to accept me, that He's going to save me. But again, you think about what David is saying here. Is that what I really want? Do I want God to deal with me according to my own righteousness? Because the only thing my life shows over and over again is the reality that I'm a sinner. I've sinned against God. And there's nothing that's going to change that. Nothing that I can do, no amount of good that I can do. And I think that's the pitfall we sometimes run into. It's the reality that what we want is for God's patience, right? Because we think if God is patient enough with me that I can work it out, I can get myself right. But I don't need that, right? I just simply need His forgiveness. So how do I go about receiving His forgiveness? Because that's really the only important thing. And that's where we go into Hebrews chapter 10. And what we see, again, as we've been saying, the first thing then that I have to do is I have to own the fact that I'm a sinner. That's what in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the writer says, "The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin." But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder, he says, of sin every year. So you think about the Jewish Christians, right? The Hebrew Christians that he was writing to, and how shocking this must have been for them to hear him say some of these things. Because all their lives, from one generation to the next, I mean, sacrifice was a part of their daily life. Right? The law of Moses governed their government, their daily life, everything. And included in that was sacrifice, right? And yet he says that those very sacrifices, even though God required them, they couldn't take away sins. Not one of them could take away sins. And then add to that, he's not only that, he says that they simply served as a reminder of the sins that they had committed against God. So when you think about it in that aspect then, this was really about them facing their sins, right? Seeing the stain that sin had left on their souls, seeing how deplorable sin is to God. You can go back and you can look at Numbers chapter 28 and 29. We're not going to do that this morning. But there you'll find a very long list of sacrifices that they were required to make. Right? And as we go back and look at our studies of the Old Testament, I mean, we know that sacrifices were a part of what God required of the Israelites. And I would urge you to go through there and read some of those, because I don't really think that we can rightfully understand just how much of an impact it had on their everyday life. Because there were over 1,200 sacrifices that were required to be offered every year. And that doesn't include free will offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings and those kinds of things. There's also three times a year the men of Israel were required to present themselves before the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. So at least three times a year, they got to see the beauty and wonder of the temple of the Holy One of Israel, their God, right? Who, this place that represented the dwelling place of God, the presence of God among His people. And you think about the temple itself, right? I would have loved to have seen it. I mean, the temple as it stood, Herod's temple at this time, it didn't match the splendor of the original, but still, I could imagine how splendid it was, and I would have loved to have seen it. But you think about, for them, this three times a year that they had to make this journey to Jerusalem, it wasn't a family vacation that they were taking, right? I mean, this was a place of sacrifice. When you got there, you would hear animals squealing as they were being killed, right? All the bloodshed. Right, there would be the smell of blood and raw meat in the air, burnt offerings and sacrifices being made. And all of those sacrifices, right, over 1,200 of them throughout the year. And think about that, from one generation, from the time of Moses, generation after generation and after generation, thousands upon thousands of sacrifices over and over and over again. And he's saying, not one of them could bring about the forgiveness of sins. That it was nothing more than a reminder of the fact that they had sinned against God. The stain that it had left on their souls and how deplorable sin is to God. So yes, this was about them facing their sins. And it's no different for us. We have to face the fact that we're sinners before we can receive God's forgiveness. So when you look at Romans chapter 3, there Paul takes several passages from Psalms. In verse 10, he says, "It is written, there is none righteous," right? Not one. And then in verse 23, we're familiar with, "All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God." In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "In you he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you," says, "he once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Not that we were born with a sinful nature, as some would have you believe, but because of our sins, we were subject to God's wrath the same as anyone else. But for this lesson, we see that we have no righteousness of ourselves. Right? The only way that our actions are righteous is when we're doing God's will. We've all sinned against God. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And because of our sins, we've subjected ourselves to God's wrath. And I don't want to face my sins. Right? I want to minimize them. And I'm pretty good at doing that, especially because I can look around me and I can always feel like I can pick out someone who I feel spiritually is on a lower plane than I am, right? But we do that. Or maybe we try to compensate, you know, I try to do as much good as I can so that I can look at myself really in the mirror and not be so ashamed of the fact that I'm a sinner. And really what it equates to me is that I want God to be patient with me. I want Him to give me time so that I can get myself right, right? I want to be able to come before Him and show Him how good I am, or at least the potential I have to be good, right? How good I can be. As long as that's my mindset, I'm never going to really be forgiven. Because I have to face my sins. I have to accept the fact that I'm a sinner and I'm worthy of being eternally separated from God. And when you think about it, that's what confession is, right? I mean, confession is saying the same thing that God says about me. God says that I'm a sinner. And that my sins have separated me from my God. The only way that I'm going to be forgiven is by God's mercy and grace. Only then will the blood of Christ cleanse me of my sins. So I have to face the fact that I'm a sinner. And I also have to realize that there's nothing I can do to take away my sins. Back in our text, make sure I'm on the right side here. Yeah. Back in our text in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, again, the writer says it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Again, over 1,200 sacrifices that were offered every year from one generation to the next, not a single one of them, right, could take away their sins. So when you go through and you look at the first seven chapters of Leviticus, there's all kinds of sacrifices being described there, right? Free will offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, guilt offerings. I mean, you just go on and on and on, right? And that's what he's saying. Not a single one of them can take away their sins. And he wants to stress the point so much that he says it again in verse 11, right? That these sacrifices could not take away their sins. He said every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away their sins. Thousands of blood sacrifices, right? Year after year, none of it had the power to take away their sins. And here's the deal. The implication is, if the sacrifices couldn't take away their sins, then no other aspect of the law really could take away their sins either. Right? In other words, they couldn't be justified by keeping the law. And that's a point that Paul makes in several places. One being in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 21. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? He says, certainly not. He says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So it's pretty self-explanatory, right? If we could be justified by keeping God's law, then the law of Moses would have been sufficient in that regard. But it's really, it's no different for any law. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 20, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." All right, so God's law says you're a sinner, right? And you need a Savior. In James chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He says, "You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So here James is dealing really with relationships between brethren and giving preference over different people just for physical appearances or socioeconomic status and those kinds of things. And so you think about it though, right? Showing partiality to someone based upon their economic status or their social status or by race or whatever it is, right? I mean, for some, that might not really seem like a big deal. But James is saying it violates the law of God. And in that case, it shows you to be a sinner. So even things that might not seem like a big deal, they actually are. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There are things that God expects us of us, even things that he's commanded of us, there are. Can I be forgiven if I decide, if I read something that God has revealed through his word and I don't like it, and so I'm just not going to do it, or, I tear that page out of my Bible, throw it away? Can I still receive God's forgiveness? Not at all, right? There's no indication that that's the case. I'm not saying those things are not important. I'm saying there's no amount of good I can do in and of myself, no amount of commands that I could keep. They're going to kind of force God's hand, if you will, that he has no choice but now to forgive me and save me ultimately. That's not going to happen. But yet at times in our minds it translates, if I only need a little bit of God's grace, right? I only need a little bit of his forgiveness. And that's just not the case. I need all of it. Because the reality is, I'm like the servant in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23, there he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Right, then we know the rest of the story, right? He turns around and does the exact opposite to someone who owed him money, a much smaller amount. But I want to focus on this part, right? Because he says, "Have patience with me." That's not what really we've been talking about this morning. When you look at it in its context, it seems to be more of a plea for mercy, right? And a declaration of wanting to do his master's will, especially in paying him back the amount that he owed. One commentator makes the argument, a good argument, I think, that what is being talked about here is a common laborer, right? So the amount of money that he owed would have been equal to not $60 million, but 60 million days worth of wages, right? So there's no one in this scenario that would have believed that he's saying, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you back all of it," because no one would, it was going to be impossible for him to pay that debt back if he had 100 lifetimes, right? The only thing that he could do which he seems to be doing here, is to humble himself before his master and then plead for his master to be merciful to him. But I've had those thoughts, right, that I just need to try harder. And in our mind, it comes out, you know, that we just need the Lord to be patient, right? Lord, be patient with me and I'll get myself right. But we have to recognize what Jesus is teaching here is that's never going to work because the debt that I owe is too great. It's not something that I'm ever going to be able to pay back or make right. I just simply need to humble myself before Him and trust that His love and mercy and grace, that all those things are truly greater than all the sins I've committed against Him, and that He really will forgive me. And I have to trust that He will forgive me. I have to trust in the promises of God. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 21, Paul says, "The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as the propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so it is God who justifies. And He does so through the atoning blood of Christ. And notice what he says, right, that God justifies those who have faith in Christ. Because true faith is seen in the one who humbles himself before God. It's much like Paul was writing about the sacrifice of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. After he tells us not to do things out of selfishness or self-serving interest, but to look out for the interests of others, he tells us to have the same mind among us that we see in Christ. And he gives us that example. And really, this goes back to chapter 1, right? In verse 27, he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He's going to be showing us what that looks like. And he gives us the example of Christ. He says, "Have the," in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, in a lot of translations, and before I started using the English Standard Version, I would make this point. Because in the King James and the New King James and in a lot of translations, it says that he humbled himself and became obedient. And you can't rightfully humble yourself before God and then refuse to do his will and go about your merry way. And I've always made this point about this passage. Instead of "and," it should be "by." He humbled himself by being obedient. It's like when we talk about faith and obedience being two separate things. When in reality, you can't really have one without the other. Not the saving faith that we're interested in anyway. Those things go together. So he says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. we have to submit ourselves, humble ourselves before God. We do that by subjecting ourselves to Him and His will in everything that we do. And it's important that we recognize these things, because sin is what separates us from God. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to be reconciled to Him. Right? So if we want to receive the forgiveness of sins, we have to do that. We have to humble ourselves before God, accept the grace that He offers, the salvation that He offers on His terms. And that's the realization that there's nothing that I can do. Do I have to be obedient to God's will? Absolutely. Am I saving myself in doing that? No. It is all by the grace of God. It is His work and not ours in bringing about our salvation. The way that we need to think about grace, right? The Hebrew writer in chapter 9 also talks about these sacrifices not being able to bring about their forgiveness. But he talks about the sacrifice of Christ in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 also being for those who lived under previous covenants, right? He's primarily talking about the law of Moses, but it goes all the way back to the beginning. They offered sacrifices, thousands of sacrifices, year after year after year after year. And if Christ, the true Lamb of God, never went to the cross, never sacrificed Himself, never was the atoning sacrifice for the sins of man, then those sacrifices that they made over 1,200 year after year after year from one generation to the next, it wouldn't have mattered, right? But He did. And so it does matter that they did those things according to God's will. It's no different for us today. We live our lives, we come to worship, we come to sing and pray, right? We offer up songs and prayers of praise and thanksgiving to God, and we do so according to His will. We go about and we live our day-to-day lives seeking to glorify Him in the things that we say and the things that we do. But if Jesus hadn't died, none of it would matter. But He did, so it does. That's God's grace. That's the salvation that He offers us. We have to be willing to accept it as He offers it. All right, that's all I have for this first lesson this morning. I thank you for your attention, and we'll pick it back up here in a little bit.